Let's move into the main message here, and with this main message as well will tie to the study later. I think I sent out an email to let everybody know that, begin thinking about how God first opened your mind and what you experienced and so on. I know that we've shared that with one another from time to time over the years. It's always good, though, especially for our younger ones that are approaching baptism and making that commitment to hear that, and this message will tie to it as well. How many have seen the movie Avatar? Yeah, you would have to. It's like Avatar came out in like 2009, and it's the highest grossing box office movie of all time. As of last week when I checked IMDb, Avatar has made $2.8 billion worldwide. Did you know that a sequel was planned for 2020? It's taken them 10 years to get to this point, but I think they're doing a series, maybe Avatar 2 and 3 and so far after that. It's taken a while to put that together. But the movie, it resonated with a lot of people worldwide and for a lot of good reasons. Anyway, in the movie, there's a fictional group of people called the Na'vi. I've seen that spelled N-A-V-E or N-A-V-I. But they live on the moon Pandora, and they greet each other with the words, "I see you." If you remember the movie, that greeting was talked about a lot, and they used that significantly. That statement is what explains in the movie. It's not about visual awareness, that I simply see you, but it's a statement of deeper respect and admiration, as a reception of heart and mind that is made through the eyes, the connection of the eyes between the two people greeting each other. And it's not just a hey or a hello or a how you doing that typically meets the ears. This goes deeper through the eyes, reaching potentially the very core of one's being. Now, this greeting is not spoken of much by the many who enjoyed that movie, but it was a significant way in that movie that James Cameron and the other writers, he was the producer and director of that they presented the culture of the Na'vi as something more noble and more vital than their enemies in the movie gave them credit for. Now, I've read some background on this. Some believe that the writers took this greeting from an actual practice of one or more African tribes where they actually greet each other with a statement of, "I see you." And the response in some cases is, "I am here," which is another interesting phraseology. So it may or may not be a practice of one or more African tribes, but the concept of seeing that transcends hearing is actually biblical. And I'd like to start there today in Job. Job 42, we'll read verses 1 through 6. This idea that truly seeing describes a relationship, a much more connected and deeper relationship than simply hearing or hearing of someone. Job here, as we know, has gone through 41 chapters of difficulty, starting in the first and second chapter. God allows Satan to put Job through these experiences, and Job's trying to figure this out for 20-plus chapters. His friends are not really getting him on the right track as to what he needs to see and understand. Elihu, chapter 38 or so, he makes a couple chapters of him trying to help Job to see as well. But then God weighs in through verse or chapter 41, and here now Job makes a transition in his relationship with God. We'll begin reading in verse 1, read through verse 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything.'" That Hebrew word for know there is yada, Y-A-D-A. We'll talk about that in more detail later. "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?'" That's a reference back to Job chapter 38 and verse 2, where he said, who is this, pointing or referring to Job, who darkens counsel or makes it harder to understand based upon what he's saying when he speaks words without really knowing or understanding? That's what that phrase means. He goes on to say, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, like many of us, have heard of God. Job was taught about God and his ways, and Job respected God enough to do what he said. So his life was ordered on a path of righteousness. And Job's effort to live rightly was so impressive that God himself called Job blameless and upright in chapter 1 and verse 8. And he described Job to Satan as one that fears God and shuns evil. That's in chapter 2 and verse 3. So here's this blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Yet God also recognized that Job did not see God. Didn't see him from this perspective of knowing and inner understanding. And that Job would have to undergo some difficult trials before he could see God. It was a different relationship, a deeper relationship. It's not easy to see anyone in this manner. Have you ever tried to look somebody in the eyes as you're talking to them and hold that for a long time? I mean, babies are really good at that. A year-old baby can look at you in the eye and never blink. If you could get into a blinking contest with a baby, you're in trouble. But I have a hard time sometimes looking somebody directly in the eye. I have to look aside or down or something, because this connection on the eyes can get so personal sometimes. It's pretty intense. It's hard to see someone in the way that this phrase, "I see you," refers to. But after Job's experiences, as he went through these trials and this difficulty trying to figure this out and trying to understand where he had gone wrong and why he was having to go through this, he was humbled by what he saw in God and was led through repentance into a deeper relationship with God. It's important, brethren, that we note here what it was that Job turned from when he saw God. Repentance means to turn, to about face. What was it that Job turned from? Well, he turned from the belief that he could know God simply by hearing about God. God can be learned of. You can study his word, you can listen to people who know his word, and so on. But we must see God to know him. Not in a visual sense. We're told in Scripture that to actually be face-to-face with God would be so intense it would kill us. But there's a knowing him that goes deeper than simply hearing about him. And it's described metaphorically as the seeing him to know him. We do not so much prove that God is real to ourselves as we submit to his revelation of himself. We use that phraseology quite often. Have you proved that God is real? It's less about what we do to put the pieces together to understand him. It's much more about accepting God's revelation of himself. So that's what I'd like to talk about today. How do we see God? How does God reveal himself? And if you like a title, I was very proud of this. I was actually one of the first times able to give my title to the bulletin lady, Karen, and I probably bragged a little bit about that in that email. The title is "Now My Eye Sees You," and that's actually in the bulletin today. So I usually struggle with that because I rarely get a title until almost the last minute, but I was well ahead on the curve in this one. The first thing I'd like to look at here before we understand how God reveals himself is the obstacles that we have to this level of seeing. We live in the end time. We live in 6,000 years of human history. We have been influenced by the ruler of this world and this age to have certain obstacles there. We need to see that. I don't like to spend a lot of time describing the water, but for those who are drowning in it, that is sometimes helpful to see they're drowning. And before you can instruct them that they need to learn to swim, sometimes you must describe the water. But I'd like to point this out as to why this transitioning from hearing of God to seeing God is so hidden sometimes, so unseen. And this is, I see many of our teenagers and young adults struggle with this. They feel like they've got to put the pieces together to see this and understand this. And really, again, like I said, it's more about accepting God's revelation of himself And I'll explain what I mean here. One of the biggest obstacles that we have in this day and age is our tendency to think and reason inductively rather than deductively. Inductive learning versus deductive learning, and I'll explain what that is in a moment. Let's turn to Matthew 16 here, though. Matthew 16, I'd like to begin reading in 13. We'll read through verse 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist," which we know is not true. "Some say Elijah," which we know is as well not true. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, which we know as well is not true. But this was the perspective of what men thought about Christ, about Jesus. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, I can imagine there's a sense of silence here because they knew there had to be a right answer to this. And maybe they were struggling a little bit with this, having just been thinking of what other people thought of him. But Peter is usually one that steps forward in situations like this. Sometimes he sticks his foot in his mouth, but other times he's spot on. And he was spot on here, and there's a reason for that. Christ points it out. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I'd like us to compare these two questions of Jesus here. The first question, who do men say that I am, versus who do you say that I am? And that first question, the group was very quick to respond with four very speculative theories that were based on people's hearsay, what they were able to observe, and what they experienced sometimes in direct connection with Christ. And all of their conclusions were false. And now this discussion on that first question may have taken longer than just what we see in that one verse. It may have taken some time and involved input from several of them. But that was all a reference to inductive observation, inductive learning. They put together all the pieces and they assume they reached the conclusion, okay, this could be John the Baptist, it could be Elijah, it could be Jeremiah, and they were all wrong. So he turns to them and says, "Okay, now who do you say that I am?" And we could read in previous chapters where we could see the Holy Spirit influencing them, that his word was also influencing them, and his works were influencing them to have this revealed to them. And that's how he describes Peter's response. Though they were most likely convinced by what they had seen and experienced, they were silent, perhaps somewhat reluctant to respond. Peter was much more emphatic. He just came right out with it. "You are the Christ." He didn't say, "I think you are," or "we think you are." "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Christ points out the difference between their reasoning and God's revelation. The reasoning of those who were observing from the outside and how God had revealed this to Peter. The first responses from the group were inductive. As I said, they were material. They were the work of flesh and blood. What we could see, what we could taste, what we could hear, what we could tell from our senses. Christ is not known this way. And any approach to Christ that bases itself on the inductive learning of men will lead us astray. We will not get to the evidence of the truth that is revealed. God himself is revealed. The second response from Peter was deductive. It was an absolute truth that he was reasoning from. His thinking here was spiritual. It was revealed by God. And this is the only way to know Christ. Now, our world today may have the most extensive and productive education system in all of human history. It has facilitated the prophecy of Daniel 12, the explosion of knowledge. Not only do we see people rushing to and fro, and get a real taste of that every day if you fight through rush hour traffic or have to commute for a living, but also this explosion of knowledge increasing. And as a result, men have put it into a system that enables people to learn fairly quickly. You look at literacy rates over the past 150 years, they've completely reversed. You go back to the early 1800s and you'll see that there were maybe 12 to 15% of the people on the planet who could actually read. And now 150 years later, that's completely reversed. Maybe 12 to 15% of the people on the planet that can't read. So in the process of learning things like the ABCs, mathematics, sciences, and so on, we have a system that works extremely well to teach us these things. But this learning process has been almost exclusively inductive. We have been taught to rely on only what is humanly apparent, what we can see, what we can personally experience, what we individually as we collectively share in observation with one another. That's how we learn. The influence of the scientific method has made us all inductive learners. That's our pattern of thinking. But it can also lead us astray when it comes to deductive learning. We are trained to look only for material evidence to reach conclusions, to make rules, to define reality. It is work from the bottom up. And in some cases, for those who are led by God's Holy Spirit to reason deductively, it makes certain disciplines within human sciences difficult for us to understand. Psychology, for instance. I looked up the definition of psychology a couple of weeks ago. The concise definition is the science of the mind. Science of the mind. Not the science of the brain, which would be physiology or biology or some other kind of study. The mind is a reference to something that goes beyond the brain, something that resides within the brain, that psychology actually makes reference to as consciousness. They speak to it as consciousness, that you are alive if you can think and you are conscious. But they'll admit to you they can't describe consciousness. The psychology has had a really difficult time describing from a scientific perspective consciousness. And as we understand spiritually, we recognize that the discipline of science has as its premise the rejection of anything spiritual. It only depends on physical attributes, the material, things that could be seen, touched, tasted, smelled, understood, without any kind of spiritual influence. We know the mind, though, is led by the spirit of man, and a converted mind where the spirit of God connects with that spirit in man. And unless they accept that, they'll never understand the mind. That doesn't discount any behavioral analysis. It usually discounts their conclusions, though, especially when you hear them refer back to evolution as a basis for why we do what we do. The whole hunter-gatherer mentality of men versus the nesting nature of women. I mean, it almost demeans humanity to talk like that, but you hear them speaking of that all the time. And I've even seen psychologists struggle with their belief in the scriptures. Most of them to accept the discipline of psychology, which doesn't accept the spiritual or the fact that truth is revealed. They believe truth can be experienced. They struggle with their belief. Largely because their profession and their education refutes their belief that the truth is revealed, that God reveals himself, that can be experienced. That is working from the bottom up. That's the inductive educational system that we have all learned. And there's nothing wrong with that, unless you're dealing at the level of truth or absolutes, which science more and more talks about, especially in levels of psychology, that there are no real absolute truths. Truths are experienced. Truths are personal. Reality is your reality, what you have experienced, and so on. Now, the process of learning deductively is very different, but it is rarely used today in developing one's ability to learn. The school systems itself and the educational system itself want us to kind of build everything from the ground up, that we understand the basis and the foundation. It makes sense, right? If you're going to build a house, you got to start with the foundation. But if you look at the structure, and I'll give you a visual in a moment that you could put in your notes, that will help you to understand how truth works almost exactly the opposite, how the capstone of God's way of life is not in the base of the foundation. It's actually at the top, like a pyramid. The capstone is literally the capstone. A deductive approach starts with the acceptance of an established rule. You see this sometimes in math and sciences. Geometry has postulates and theorems that have been proven and now become rules that we memorize and try to apply within that discipline. But for the most part, you still have to understand how those were built from the ground up and how those rules became real in the study of that discipline or the practice of that discipline. A deductive approach starts with the acceptance of an established rule. So you accept that rule. That rule then is understood and realized in practical application. So you accept the rule and you practically apply it. And as that rule is based in truth and as it's practiced in truth, it becomes part of us. You understand now why faith is so important. You accept the Word of God. You believe the Word of God deeply enough, and you're so committed to it that you actually do what it says. All faith starts small, like a mustard seed, that's what Christ said, and then grows over time to the biggest plant in the field. And as a result, that's how faith grows. It all starts small and all builds, but it builds by not just believing God, but doing what He says. Deductive learning is learning from the top down. And let me give you a visual here. I'd like you to draw two big triangles in your notes. If you're taking notes, draw two big triangles. And then within those two triangles, draw a smaller triangle within each triangle at the top. Now, in the first one, underline that at the bottom of the base of the triangle. On the outside, just below it, write inductive. And at the bottom of the second one, write deductive. So in this case, we've got the truth at the top, and there's a process that's going to go on inductively or deductively that helps us to understand and apply the truth. Now, in that first box that says that you've labeled inductive, I want you to draw a bunch of little boxes at the base of the triangle, kind of a foundation. And then draw an arrow from those boxes up to the triangle in the top of the box. This is inductive. We put the pieces together. We lay the foundation by what we see, by what we experience, by scientific research and so on. And we start assembling this building. And the concept is that eventually it's going to get us to that truth at the top. It's eventually going to get to the point where we could put a capstone on it and go, boom, that's the truth. In the second box, I want you to draw arrows down from the top triangle within that triangle. So arrows down to the base, to the bottom. Three of them. One in the middle, one on the sides, in the box. This is deductive. Deductive starts with an acceptance of that truth. A realization of that truth. A revelation of that truth that now needs to be applied daily in our lives. To be grown in, to affix within us, to be written within us. This is deductive learning. Now, we have all been conditioned to think and reason inductively. That's how we were reared in this age. But God is not known this way. We do not see Him by assembling evidentiary pieces of Him from the ground up in what we learn in science. We spend a lot of time trying to disprove evolution. Fine. But that's not going to prove creation. That's just going to help you understand that evolution is a theory. We spend a great deal of time trying to understand why we should do something before we do it, and that the answers to that why have to be based on our experience, our observations, our learning, before we make the commitment to do what it says. And I think we do that because we're afraid to take the step out. I don't know. I think it has more to do just with the way the human mind works. Truth, as well as the revelation of who God is, truth is also revealed by God. It's not determined by experience. And I know that hits us, all of us, differently. If your parent tells you don't touch the stove, you're a 3-year-old kid because it's hot and you'll burn yourself, is that true? Deductive learning would say, that is true, they're my parent, they love me, he knows better than me, I'll do what he says, and you don't touch the stove and you don't get burned. Inductive reasoning is, no, I'm going to touch the stove because I need to experience it. So you burn your hand and now your tips of your fingers are scarred for life. That's inductive. And it's typically the way human beings have gone since the Garden of Eden. This is, in fact, brethren, the foundational lesson of the Garden of Eden. But humanity's been struggling with this ever since. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to take of the tree of life and learn via God's Spirit what was true, and then ingrain that truth within them, having them written into their hearts and minds over that time, by taking that approach, that deductive approach to what God was telling them. They chose the opposite. They chose from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They chose to determine what good and evil was for themselves. And they took off in this path of gathering that knowledge. And the experience of mankind ever since is what we have as a result. And you have to ask yourself, after 6,000 years of this approach, have we learned anything? Have we proven what is true in that experience? If we learn anything else from the Scripture, we should learn we have not, especially at this end time. We can only know God by His revelation of Himself. We can only learn and live His truth in love by His revelation. Both are deductive learning. And an inductive approach will frustrate our ability to see God, just as it did for Job. The Apostle Paul often pointed this out. I'll just give you a series of four scriptures here that you can refer to later. If you're fast, you can turn to them. I'll just read them. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, Paul said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul did not teach, even though he was an extremely well-educated man, well-educated in inductive learning. He saw head-on his entire life of inductive learning in the ways of the Pharisees. He faced that head-on and recognized where it led him to persecute the body of Christ, the people God was working with. He couldn't see this until his mind was open on that road to Damascus, and Christ taught him personally for, we think, upwards of 3.5 years, but continually beyond that. And he was telling the people at Corinth that his teaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which some who think inductively and reason inductively would look at and say, well, that's worthless. Has no basis or bearing in actual real-world experience. How can I do that? I can't see that. I can't observe it. You just want me to accept it for what it is and apply it even though I haven't proven it. That may have seemed silly to them. But this was what he said. Spirit and power. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 10, he says, "But God has revealed them to us," speaking about his principles, his way of life, these ways we should be living. "God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." You may hear of God. You may academically build within your mind a reason for doing what you're doing. But that's not the basis of our relationship with God. It can't be. It must be based on faith. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11. If we don't believe Him, we don't have faith in Him, it's impossible to please Him. We'll never know who He is unless we take what He tells us in faith. It's like the kid at the stove. He may not recognize this, but he's literally rejecting what his father's telling him so that he can learn it for himself. He's taking that incredible advantage that God gave every child in a family, of a father and mother to give guidance, counsel, wisdom, instruction, even set the right example, model the way, and rejecting it so they can go through it themselves. This is the human mindset. And this is what Satan uses against us. Galatians 1, verse 16 as well. Galatians 1, 16. Paul says, "To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." He didn't learn of Christ through the traditional teachings, the traditional way these things are learned. He was not told of Christ by the apostles. He learned directly from Jesus Christ and eventually came into contact with the apostles. And the apostles saw that in Him. They saw Christ within them because they saw Christ. And they had the same learning process in doing that. It was based on faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That is the subject of the following verse. "Through faith, and that not of yourselves." That faith is not of yourselves. He says it, that faith, is the gift of God. The ability to believe is imparted by God. I tell that to everyone who's counseling for baptism. You must go through repentance and faith. But God imparts those. Your job is to recognize them as truth, as the beginning of the way of life that God wants us to walk, and do it. That's faith. Believe and do. It is God who reveals himself. He cannot be known inductively. You can study him all you want. You can study his creation. You can study the scriptures inductively all you want. But it's not going to make a connection. It's not going to enable us to see him. Either God turns the mind's light switch on so that we can see him, or we would all remain blind to him. If you have a relationship with God, if you know him deeply, he began that. And it began in each of us because we accepted that and lived it. Now, this does not mean that we do not work for it, okay? Knowing God is not a passive process of being spoon-fed, but it actually requires more effort than any academic study we will ever undertake. Look at Hebrews 8 here. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. In this section, Paul is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31. But he's describing this process of how God's law is written on the heart and how it changes, this whole approach changes our whole approach to God. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12, he says this. "For this covenant," or this agreement, this commitment that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." Think about how this is done in somebody with free moral agency, with the ability to choose. I mean, without that choice made in truly in the heart and mind of somebody who's going to walk in this way, this would not be possible. There has to be a willing participation in this. "My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And this is not just hearing of him. This is speaking about something differently. If the mind is having his law, if he's writing it into the mind and to the heart, this is a deeper knowing and understanding. The Greek word know or knowing, at know actually in verse 11, it's translated from the Greek word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. We've covered that in the past a few times. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, he uses the Hebrew word yada in the same phrase. I mentioned that earlier, Y-A-D-A. Now, both of these words, if you look into them, indicate a relationship with what is known. Must be, if it's going to be written in the heart and mind. There has to be a willing relationship with one and with what is known, God and his truths. It's a knowing that is developed by use and by application. So God reveals, opens the mind, one accepts it, and then applies it, and that's how the relationship begins. That's what it's built on. And deductively, it is applied from that point. Once God reveals something, it's the practice of that something that ingrains it into the mind and into the heart. Look at Hebrews 5 here. Hebrews 5. Paul was saying here, he's talking about Melchizedek and all these wonderful things that we're learning about the Logos who became the Christ and his working in the Old Testament. But he actually says something at the end here, verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say in reference to Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. We may hear of God, and we may study God academically, but at some point in time, especially as that does not lead us to the truth and can't inductively, we get frustrated and we just keep learning the same old things over and over and over and over again. And the more we study the Bible, the more boring it gets. Okay, well, I know that. I've learned that. I understand that. There has to be a point in time where we accept it in faith and apply it that writes that law, that word of God, in our minds and to who we actually are. They weren't at this point. And eventually, even what we hear dulls. What does Christ say? That even that who has, he who has will be taken from him. This is what he's talking about. Dullness of hearing that develops over time. I've heard that before. You heard the Greek, actually it's a Hebrew response when you're telling somebody something and they're going, yada, 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 yada. It's like saying, I know. They don't know, but they think they know. And that's a big problem. We think we know God because we've heard of him, we've been taught by him, we've academically approached him. We understand his word, we can recite it, we can regurgitate it. If you gave me a multiple choice test, I'd ace it. I know God. That's not knowing God. That's hearing of God and hearing well. But somewhere along the line, that approach is never going to get us an understanding of who he actually is and who we need to be as a result. Verse 12 now. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You know, we were discussing this at the South Central Conference last Monday. This idea, do you remember when Bob Dick said years ago at the GCE, he said, we must become a work before we can do a work? Anyone remember that statement? We were discussing this about sermons. Like, how do you give a sermon that a young adult will listen to or want to listen to? Well, you've got to become the sermon before you can give the sermon. That's why study in the Word of God and in your connection with God on your knees in preparation for that message is so vitally important. Because if that sermon isn't residing within you, you can't give it. You can read through your notes, and you may have a really good teaching style and a nice smile, but I ain't going to cut it for someone who's truly looking to become like God, Christ-like. Let's read verse 13 now. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or who are mature spiritually. That is, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. God turns the light switch on so we can discern both good and evil from a perspective of faith and deductively learn and apply that. But we still have to practice it. Okay, we can't just sit around waiting for God to fill our minds. He's not going to make the choice for us. This is where teens and young adults who are looking forward to baptism and wondering and are fearful of it, where they struggle. They're sitting there waiting for God to turn that light switch on. It's on. You see. You understand. Now you need to make the choice. Are you going to make the commitment to live this way? That's the question. He goes on from here to discuss the elementary principles, and we have to move beyond them. This is how that is done. And there's some that don't do that and fall away, largely because they stay at that hearing level and never progress as Job did into the seeing level. I'll just give you a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29 is where this is first mentioned. Deuteronomy 4, 29, but it's also repeated in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. The reason the Hebrews here were not practiced in their knowledge was because they didn't realize they had to. We're going to build up to a point with our knowledge and our wisdom and our understanding, and eventually we'll get to the point where this knowledge will change us. Increasing discernment, brethren, requires participation in that knowledge, and these two verses tell us this. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, "You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." Jeremiah 29:13 says something similar. "And you will seek me and find me," he says, "when you search for me with all your heart." Now, in the world we live in, with so many distractions, so many deceptions, deeply embedded deceptions, It's not easy to align one's will, one's reasoning, one's conscience, and one's passions in an effort to truly know and understand that true God, that one true God. That's why it must begin with God's revelation himself. He's got to set that focus of our seeing by his revelation. We did not dig that out for ourselves. We didn't put the pieces together and build the base of that pyramid so that God could put his capstone on it. It begins at the capstone. It begins with Christ and believing it so that he can do it. And then it's in doing it that faith grows within us. How does he do this? How does God reveal himself? I'd like to start here in John 4 and verse 24. A couple of scriptures I've gone to a lot lately, but for good reason. John 4 and verse 24, he's addressing the woman by the well, and there she's arguing about where she should go to worship God, and he's telling her that eventually it's not going to matter because God is looking for something different, not just a location or proximity. Verse 24, he says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, why? Why? And what does that mean for us? God is looking for those who will emulate him in spirit and in truth. Now, this requires a mind and a heart that is prepared to do so. Not everybody who studies the Bible, not everybody who even understands the gospel message can do this. Not even those who respond to that gospel message, come and sit in Sabbath services every week, celebrate his holy days all year long. Some of them never progress from hearing of God to actually knowing him. Paul referred to them in Hebrews 6, verses 3 through 6, those who fall away. They taste the heavenly gift. They recognize it, they understand it, and then they get to a point where they reject it. There are also those who never progress to tasting the heavenly gift. It never ingests within them. Is that a word? They never ingest it. They never digest it. It never becomes part of who they are. Look at Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 here as well. If you've been here for the last few months, you could probably recite this verbatim, but Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God is talking about who he will indwell with, who we will dwell within. This is particularly important as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, where God indwells with us, his people, where we celebrate the dwelling with God that we all share in. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me from the ground up? Okay, you're going to lay the foundation, you're going to put up the walls, and you're going to put a ceiling on it, and that's supposed to house me? You're going to build that with your hands? Doesn't work that way. God builds the house. He tells us this over and over and over. We sing the song. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain, those who try to build it. Unless the Lord builds the house. This is why certain foundational things we don't change within the body of Christ or the church of God. Certain things belong to God. If you've ever bought a house and you're as a fixer-upper and you're going to start tearing down walls because the living patterns of this house don't fit the living patterns of your family, so this wall's got to go and we're going to open this room up and make it a greater space, we're going to put another wall over here. What do you have to do before you do that? You have to understand the original design of that building and recognize what's foundational to that structure. Okay, you don't knock down a load-bearing wall, because the whole place is going to collapse if you do that. We come into the house of God, the house that he has built. We have to respect those foundational structures that he built, not us. He revealed them, we applied them, and that's the pattern that we do. That's what we do because it belongs to him. It's his house, not ours. We don't change it to suit who we are. We change to be part of his living pattern. We got to respect those load-bearing walls. He says, where is the place of my rest? How does God rest? As a spirit being, there's a certain sense of settled calm that he has, that he wants to share with us so that we don't worry. Now he goes into verse 2. This is what he's going to look for in an individual with whom he's going to reside. Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Anything that we would use to build him a house, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who is meek, who is humble, who is teachable. And largely, life has put that individual in that spot through trials, through difficulties, through failures. Usually, when somebody is as successful as Job may have been, with all the things that he had, the size of his family, the admiration that everybody had for him, it's difficult. That pride can blind us to see that we need to reach this level before we can relate with God. He's not just another guy. He's not just a friend. He's God. He is the eternal creator of the universe. And there's a sense of fear we must have coming before him. Well, that won't be realized in an individual that's proud of himself. God, look what I did. I figured all this out on my own. Aren't you happy for me? But on this one will I look, on him who is a poor of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You're not the kid at the stove that's going to touch it to see for yourself. You trust and you respect your father or your mother, whoever's telling you this. You know they're not going to put you in harm's way. You know they're going to try to prevent you from hurting yourself. They love you and you recognize that love. You see them. That kid does not touch the stove. But maybe he had to learn that in other ways. Who knows? For Job, reaching this state of mind required some very severe and difficult trials. Let's look at Luke chapter 2 here. Luke chapter 2, read verses 26 through 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 26. This is the story of a man named Simeon, who was one of those individuals who was there at the time to recognize, see, and glorify God over what they saw in Christ, in Jesus, God's Christ. And Simeon refers twice in this prayer of thanks that he gives to God. He refers to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. So he was well grounded in the scriptures. But look what he says here when he describes Christ and his experience in doing this. Behold, there was a man, starting in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He's taking this from Isaiah 52, same phrasing. Verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 9, also Isaiah 42. And the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph, his mother, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This was revealed to Simeon by his Holy Spirit. And this is the first way that God reveals himself, by his Spirit. As Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit to see Christ in Jesus, so are we. You don't figure this out with all kinds of Bible knowledge and Bible study. You don't figure this out by proving it outside of the scriptures with historical references and other commentaries and so on. This is revealed if you know this. Understand this is deductive. It's something that God says, we believe it and act upon it, and thereby become Christian. As he was led to see Christ, we need to be led by the same Holy Spirit to see Christ. Look at Galatians 5 here. Galatians is one of those books that many in the church like to avoid because some of the wording in it is difficult. But as we recognize the other things that Paul wrote, we know how to phrase this. In Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, the fruits of God's Spirit are revealed. Look at how Paul talks about them. He says, in verse 16 of Galatians 5, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a mouthful there. This is talking about walking in the Spirit, so actively applying what the Spirit is leading us to do, leading us into the truth, and applying the truth in love. And if we do that, if we stay in that direction, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're still in the flesh. Our flesh still lusts. And so there's this battle going on in the mind that he's talking about here. He expands on this in Romans 7, how he doesn't do what he wants to do. And what he does, that's not what he wants to do. And he goes through this battle in his own mind. That battle's in each of us, okay? There isn't this black and white way that we're all supposed to live. That's so emphatically clear, we must learn that in application. The truth is emphatic. God says something, boom, it's true. It's real. And we need to apply it. But how to apply it is the challenge. I say this all the time. God's way is simple, but it's not easy. Largely because of the weaknesses that we have in the flesh to be able to apply it. He goes on. Verse 17, For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's the battle that we all have to accept and face. You ever get discouraged because after 20 years you're suffering from the same sin? You ever get discouraged because you're still struggling with it? Why can't I kick this? The easiest way to kick it is to stop struggling and just accept it, which many do, but that's not God's way. We're supposed to endure in that struggle. As long as you're still struggling, be thankful, be encouraged. You're still fighting it. That's what means everything. The direction we're going in and how we walk the path. It's not about accomplishment. It's about what we do. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, there's a reference there to Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this is not that black and white separation. Okay, we're led by the Spirit, so the law is done away. It's all gone. No, we're still in flesh. We still have to fight the flesh. We have to know when the flesh crossed that line so that in spirit we can deal with it and grow. If we throw away the law, we don't have a description of sin, which we're supposed to be leaving, departing from. We don't have a map in our hands of this direction of righteousness that we're supposed to be walking in. This is not doing away with the law like many people think. It can't be. Verse 9, for the works of the flesh are evident. Why are they evident? In other references, Romans 7, 1 Timothy 1, 9, Paul talks about how the law reveals the path of sin for us so we can know where we're stepping, how to get along. This is a directional thing. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is about what we practice, what we participate in. And don't read these like they belong to someone else. Every one of us has these tendencies. Every individual one of them. And all we have to do is put aside the law or veer off that path of righteousness and watch how quickly Satan leads us to one of these. And that happens, brethren, in little ways daily to all of us. And if you don't think so, go read Job again. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You may look at these and go, wow, these don't describe me at all. Well, if we're still in the flesh and we still have old patterns of thinking that we had before we saw God, before he revealed himself to us and his truth, these things are going to stick with us. And we're going to struggle to be loving. We're going to struggle to be joyful when we should be sad, according to the world, or our former lives. We're going to struggle to make peace, to be long-suffering, and so on. But we must stay in that struggle. Again, this directional. It's not where we're going to be in this life. It's where we're going to be at the beginning of the next life. We have to stay in that direction. Verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we carry around this cross. When he says, carry that cross daily and follow me, deny yourself, this is the battle we go through. We fight the flesh. Paul said he beat his flesh into submission, lest after he had preached to others, he himself would become disqualified. That can happen with Paul. That can happen with any of us. It's all about battling the human desire. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are in flesh, we have all those tendencies, but because God has opened our mind to who he is, to have a relationship with him, and because we understand his truth enough to apply it, we move in that direction. We follow his Spirit into all truth and practice of the truth. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our human practice of inductive learning leads us to think that we can achieve righteousness by keeping God's law. This is what Paul is addressing throughout most of his writings. We will never become righteous by law keeping. That doesn't mean the law is done away. It still defines the path for us because we still have to grapple with the flesh. But it's not about how well we keep the law. It's about how well we receive God's revelation of himself and respect that for all it is. It's about how well we receive his revelation of truth and apply what it says. That human practice of inductive learning can help us with the sciences, but it cannot help us with God. The works of the flesh bring us under the penalty for violating the law. The law was made to reveal the works of the flesh, not to prevent them or to enable us to overcome them. It's just a roadmap. It's just street signs. It's just yellow markings on the side of this narrow path that we're walking on so that we don't fall into one ditch or the other. God's Holy Spirit is given to reveal the fruits of his divine nature. When we are led by our flesh, we do the works of the flesh. When we are led by God's Holy Spirit, we develop his holy nature. It is in the practicing of God's nature, his Spirit within us, that he writes his law on our hearts. He reveals himself through his Spirit. I'll just give you this reference in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. To be sealed, God makes his impression on us in this way. But when we grieve his Spirit, when we do not accept what the Spirit reveals of him and his word and his works to us, we don't receive his impression. That impression fades over time. God's impression is made on us when we follow the lead of his Holy Spirit. And that goes over and over and over. And that impression becomes deeper as we apply it. But again, that impression fades. The more we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit, the more he reveals of himself. The second way that God reveals himself is by his word. By his word. And there's some crossover here. Obviously, we need to be led by his Spirit to understand his word. Let's go to Isaiah 55, verse 11. And this will tie into Isaiah 66, verse 2 that we just read. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 God makes a statement about his word, and it reveals something about who he is working with. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty or in vain, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So this evaluation he has of an individual who's contrite of heart, poor of spirit, and who trembles at his word. He knows that individual will take his word, believe it, and apply it, and it will accomplish within that individual what he knows. He's not going to work with someone who's proud of heart, who's so proud of their own intelligence and their own learning and their own experiences that they won't take the word of God as truth and live it humbly as truth. They won't tremble at it. This is what he says his word will do. Look at Jeremiah 23 here. Jeremiah 23. I love this verse. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. He says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I make this joke sometimes, especially with the teens at Ironwood. I say, there's a woman there that's kind of coordinating all the teens, and I say that she's the one you want to go to for to find out what's going on. If you don't go to her, I'm the hammer. And to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And it puts them in line. I haven't had any problems with the teens there and since I've been doing this. I don't think it's just because they see me as the hammer, but there's more to it than that. But God's word is not meant for the proud who shun it, the corrupt who twist it, or the milquetoasts who run from it. And an individual with a mindset that's described in Isaiah 66 and verse 2 is not going to do this. They won't shun it, they'll embrace it. They won't corrupt it, they'll hold it true, they'll keep it. And they won't run from it like cowards. They will with courage apply it and live it. Look at John chapter 6 here. John 6, verses 60 through 66. Some really key words here. This is describing a separation where those who believed in Christ now were removing themselves because they were hearing what he was saying but couldn't see it. And as a result, they were finding some of the things he was saying hard to say. Verse 60 of John 6. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.'" It is God's revelation of himself and his truth that gives us light and understanding. All that we dig out with our study and efforts and all of our inductive learning profits nothing. "The words that I speak to you are spirit," he said. "They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe," because with faith. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They could hear, they couldn't see. This progression into a deeper relationship with God, they could not grasp. God's word is spirit and must be spiritually discerned. It's how he reveals himself, his word. And that's where we spend most of our time and effort understanding it and learning to apply it. The inductive learning process can hinder this level of discernment. Look at John 14. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 26. He describes this. He says, John 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, "that it may abide with you forever," this ability to discern and understand what truth is so we can apply it. In fact, it's referred to, verse 17, he says, "The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." I oftentimes have no problem reading that as he. I understand the issues there in the Greek. But God's Spirit is a representation of him. That's his power. He reveals himself through his Spirit. So when God's Spirit is working with us, God's working with us. I see no issues so much with the he there, but I change that when I read it so that it's clearer. Verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day you will know I am in the Father and you in me and I in you." This is what seeing him leads us to. Being one with him and his Father as they are one. That's a deeper level of knowing. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, verse 22, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us? Why will you reveal yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What an amazing concept, an amazing truth. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The entirety of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God is spiritually revealed. All that we learn from this revelation is realized by our own diligent focus on that truth and effort to apply it. Not by our research, not by our exhaustive study, not by our experience. It's not inductively understood. I'll just refer you to John 8 here. John 8, verses 31 through 47. Here, Christ expands on this again. He says that we can know the Word of God without seeing God. He's addressing those who studied the Word of God. The leaders of the Jews knew the words of Scripture. They could recall them, and they could even teach them, but they never knew God through them because they never participated in that kind of relationship with him. It was academic. It was hearing of him. Maybe that was the basis for their oral law and why they put so much emphasis on that, more so than truly understanding and applying the Word. Thus, they could not see God in all Christ's words. Their rejection of Christ was a rejection of the Word of God. The more we keep his Word, the more he reveals of himself. I'll give you a reference here as well to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. The author there says that when God is seen from his Word, the heart then is prepared to receive him. And he learns of our hearts and how we respond to that by how we receive and put into practice what he reveals to us. And then he imparts more and more and more of his knowledge to us. And the more we keep his word, the more he reveals of himself. The third way God reveals himself is by his work. By his work. It is interesting to read the book of Job back from where we started in chapter 42, verse 1. And read verses 38 through 41. This is how, after Elihu's comments, the Logos who became the Christ is revealing himself to Job. And what does he talk about? He took all four of those chapters to point Job to the work of his creation. It was only after Job learned by this to glorify God and be thankful for him as God that he learned to see him as God. Now, we all go, yeah, we do that all the time. Brethren, but how many times do we approach the study of our creation inductively rather than deductively? How many times do we try to build a proof of God by the physical things around us from the ground up instead of accepting him as creator, knowing him as creator, and using that as the basis for viewing all of his creation? Matthew 12 here. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And he who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Do you know the context of this? In the context of this, you read back in verses 22 through 25. The Pharisees were condemning the works that God was performing through Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit as the works of the devil, not the works of God. That's blasphemous, he calls it. You're seeing and you're recognizing the works of God and all the miracles that Jesus was doing, and you're attributing that to Beelzebub? What? He said that would not be forgiven. To call evil the work that God performs, to reveal his nature in the nature we have around us, is the most heinous of sins. It's not forgivable, Christ said. In John 5, verse 36, he said this, John 5, 36, he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. They wouldn't accept them. They wouldn't see God in his works because they wouldn't see God. Look at John chapter 14 again. We'll read verses 11 and 12. John 14, verse 11. He said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." This is how the Father reveals himself, through his works. In this case with Christ, but in everything that he does. Verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." We have to become a work before we can do a work. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." The works of Christ reveal the Father in Christ. God works, and his works will be evident in those who know and understand this. Let's finish here in Romans 1. Surprise, I went long. Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Paul says here that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is largely why they don't see or even think they need to see, but in some cases can hear. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, made in his image, his likeness, his spirit in man, and so on. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," his works, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But this is not done inductively. We don't study patterns apart from a realization that God is creator, that all of this belongs to him, including us. Verse 21, "Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." That's critical. "And were thankful." See, glorify him as God as we study his works. And being thankful for those works that God gave them to us helps us to understand and connect with him and know him. But in this case, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And it gets worse from there. And we're seeing that destruction all around us. God's works, rightly viewed, brethren, deductively reveal him. This is deduced in faith, not induced by intellect. It is revealed and believed from the top down, not pieced together and figured out from the bottom up. The more God's works stir us to glorify him and thank him, the more he reveals of himself. Now, I'm not sure, as I mentioned earlier, whether anyone actually uses the greeting, "I see you," or if they do, if they even understand the implications of such a statement. But Job did. Job understood it clearly. He had developed an academic understanding of God and was living a blameless and upright life, fearing God and shunning evil by God's words himself. But he could not see God without enduring some very severe trials to put him in a set mindset where God could look to him and work with him. Contrite spirit, poor of heart, or as a contrite heart, poor of spirit, and then a trembling at his word. When Job said, "Now my eye sees you," he began to truly know God. When we rest, brethren, on our inductive learning style, and we learn only about God, it can prevent us from truly knowing him. Sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. Pride in our academic prowess can blind us and lead us to a very self-righteous application of the truth. Seeing God is deductive learning. It begins with the revelation of God himself, of himself through his Spirit, his word, and his work. And it opens our eyes and hearts as we apply what he reveals to us. We can't just academically research Bible facts in our study. We can't just compile amusing, interesting, historic, or prophetic Bible data. It's not about regurgitation. It's about application. It's about participation. We can't just memorize passages or develop flashcard scriptural recall. We can't also remain apart and detached from what we are learning like dispassionate researchers in academic think tanks, kind of coldly studying this from a distance. Our knowledge of God and His way of life has to be deeper. To truly know Him, we must share in His Spirit, we must live His Word, and we must participate in His works. What God reveals of Himself should be correcting us and growing His nature and character within us. What we see in Him should be changing us. To see God, what we learn from His Spirit, His Word, and His works, we must make it part of who we are.